Please remain standing as you're able for the reading of God's Word. The text for this morning is from Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. I'll be reading in Mandarin Chinese. The English text will be on the screen as I read.
雅各从巴旦亚兰回来后，上帝又向他实现，赐给他。上帝对他说：“你叫雅各。” 当从今后，不要再叫雅各了，你要改名叫以色列。这样，雅各改名为以色列。Verse
11，
上帝又说：“我是全能的上帝，你要生养众多，一国，甚至多国必从你而出，许多君王必出自。” 你的子孙，我要把赐给亚伯拉罕和以撒的土地赐给你和你的后代。Verse
13， 上帝说完，就离开雅各，升上天去。雅各在上帝跟他说的话的地方立了一根。 石柱，又在柱子上垫酒，叫油，从那地方为伯特利。This is God's word. Please be seated.
All right, good morning, church. My name is Brian. If I've never met you, I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity, and the kids are being dismissed for children's church. A reminder to parents to pick them up right before, right after you take communion. I'll get this to this in a little bit, but there's a bit of a heads up for parents on the sermon today. Before I get to that, though, you might have noted this in the handout, the Sunday handout, but I am about to go on a sabbatical. My first day of sabbatical will begin tomorrow, so this is my last sermon here before sabbatical. And if you're not familiar with what a sabbatical is or even what this looks like at Trinity, I want to give a little overview of that. I get to go on sabbatical not because I'm about to get fired or I did anything wrong. This is a planned sabbatical. So I get to go in an intentional way into this sabbatical because we get to bless our staff with sabbatical every so often. Associate staff gets sabbatical every 7 years for 2 months. And I, as a senior staff, get to get sabbatical every 5 years for a three-month sabbatical. That will begin tomorrow, and it will go all the way until the end of July that I get to enjoy the sabbatical. It's an intentional time for me to focus on renewal and vision for the 5 years ahead for my ministry here at Trinity City Church. And one of the ways that I get to prepare for this sabbatical is I go through this worksheet that comes from other churches that use this sort of thing, and I get to focus on 9 areas of health. So it's pretty holistic health, physical health and intellectual health and professional, relational, all that type of thing that I get to focus on during this sabbatical. Some of the ways that's going to be expressed, a lot of people ask, like, well, what does that mean? What do you actually do for sabbatical? Well, one of the bigger things that happens during this sabbatical towards the end of it is I get to go on this trip through our denomination, the district of our denomination that covers the state of Minnesota. And there's a group of pastors, there's 10 of us, that are going to Geneva, Switzerland together. And we get to go there with one of our former church history professors from the seminary that most of us went to at Trinity Divinity School. He's a church history professor who specializes in the Reformation in Geneva, so a bunch of us will get to geek out on site at the very place that some of this went down. I'll be taking pictures next to John Calvin statues with my arm around him. It's going to be great, learning about all kinds of things. The other thing that this group of pastors is going to do is we're going on a hike, and we're going to do a multiple-day hike around Mont Blanc together. And so that also gets into maybe the physical part of sabbatical, focusing on my physical health, because there's a bunch of training that I'm a little behind on, but I'm supposed to be doing to get ready for that hike. Now, all 10 of us also get to do some research during this time, too. So each of us are focusing on a different paper that we get to present during this hike, and the area that I get to focus on is pastoral health. And if you really want to know how geeky I can get, especially outside of a sermon, it's a paper that's going to focus on pastoral and congregational health in an unhealthy secular age. I'm going to be drawing on some research by actually a local professor that teaches at Luther, who focuses on this area, and he draws a lot from philosophical writers such as Charles Taylor and Hartmut Rosa. I mean, it's just, I'm going to enjoy myself, trust me. Maybe some of you are like, if I did that during sabbatical, that would be exhausting. I am actually very excited to do a deep dive into this topic because I think it'll be relevant for our next 5 years, especially because we are swimming in unhealthy expressions of secularism, and often we don't know it. So it's good to identify what they are and understand how, by the power of gospel, you can start swimming upstream against that current a little bit. So that's what my sabbatical will entail. Maybe some questions that come up as well, who's going to be up here most of the time while I'm gone. And there's a handful of guest preachers that are going to be coming through Trinity that will be blessing you with little like mini series that they'll do. There'll be one on the Beatitudes, one on the armor of God. Well, one of our guest preachers is going to finish Genesis after this sermon. It's the whole Joseph story that will unfold in 3 Sundays. He's a formal pastoral resident here. Church planter Trent Sensky is his name. So he'll be doing the next 3 sermons. And then also some elders and Pastor Jason, he'll be also jumping into doing some of those sermons as well. Some of you are going to be like, well, are you going to go to church here? Like, what are you going to do? Are you going to stop going to church? That doesn't seem good for your spiritual health. And let me clarify what happens. This is what I did at my sabbatical 5 years ago. But one of the things that's interesting about being a pastor is you're forced to go to your own church. So I don't really get to visit other churches because I'm usually here. I have responsibilities. So one of the things I take advantage of during sabbatical is visiting other churches and worshiping with them. So a lot of partner ministries. I also like to sometimes go outside of my own denominational traditions and get into some different expressions of the Christian faith, even stuff that might make me a little uncomfortable, but it's a beautiful expression of the Christian faith. So that's what I plan to do, is to worship with other brothers and sisters around the city and get to enjoy that like diverse expression of the Christian church. So that's what I'll be up to there. Some of you would be like, well, I even ever see you during the sabbatical. And one of the things I always say is if we hang outside of church during, you know, church ministry responsibilities, if we hang out outside of church ministry, we're going to hang out during sabbatical. I'm an extroverted pastor. It'd be very sad if I can't see my friends during sabbatical. So many of you will probably still see me in those types of settings. Now, before I pray and begin the sermon, as I mentioned before, I should give a little bit of a heads up to both parents and actually even everybody. So the topic that comes up in today's sermon deals with abuse, and specifically sexual abuse will be a topic that comes up out of the story today from the passage of Genesis. So parents, I'm going to put that on your radar. Like I usually say before, there aren't going to be any like words or descriptions that are going to be graphic or over the top. But I will have words that might raise questions for younger ears of like, what does that mean? And that sounded like really serious and bad, but what, I don't understand what that word means, so there might be a little bit of that. The other heads up is I know that people come into a room like this, and there's many of us here that have different experiences related to this topic. So again, there might be a lot of heaviness related to this topic that is going to bubble up because of the sermon story. And I want you to understand that I'm sympathetic towards that heaviness, that it's on my radar as a pastor. And I'm going to do my best to be careful. I'm going to probably stick to my manuscript a little bit more than usual because of that. But that's my commitment to you. But again, because the topic itself is what it is, I want to give you a heads up on that heaviness. So again, this is not the sermon I would have picked for the last one before I would have went into sabbatical. This is just the way that expository preaching works. When you pick a book of the Bible, what comes up, and this is something that comes up. And I thank God for that, because rather than being a church that avoids a topic like this, we're going to be forced to lean in, and it's going to be a good thing to lean into and think about it, even though that it's heavy. Well, let's go ahead and pray. As you can hear, I think we all need it. Before we do this sermon, let's pray, and then we'll dive into it. Lord God, there is just some heaviness to the text today. And that heaviness is there because you acknowledge great injustices in this world. and that you are a God of justice and righteousness who is motivated to do something about it, to bring cleaning and restoration and healing into this world that is so broken by so many awful things. So I pray for those of us here that are listening now where this is going to be a heavy burden, something really, really hard to sink into again, Lord, that I pray that your spirit would meet them there in a unique way. May your light shine in the darkness. May hope be declared in such a world where there's so many hurtful and wicked things that can happen. I pray that we see some hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of his atonement on the cross, because of his forgiveness and justice that is displayed there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you know, in previous sermons, in previous stories in the book of Genesis, when it seems to be going really, really well, you get to the next chapter and just something really awful happens. This is a pattern that you see in the book of Genesis. You remember back in the flood narrative where God cleanses the world from wickedness, and there's this righteous man, Noah, and his family that's rescued, and you get to this point that they're getting off the ark, and it's like, oh, there's a new beginning. There's just new flowers growing, and things are blooming. This is going to be a new Eden. This is going to be a great thing. And the next story is not so positive. He gets drunk and naked, and the shameful thing happens, and it just seems to be like becoming unglued. Or you go back to the story of Abraham. He's reaching all these new spiritual heights when he's getting these commitments of this covenant that's being made to him by God, and things are going in this right direction. And then a couple different times, as things seem to be going to like just this spiritual peak, he lies about being married to his wife, Sarah, and puts her in a very, very, very compromising situation with powerful men, so God himself has to intervene and rescue her. Last week, we landed on a high note with Jacob. Jacob was now facing a brother that he had wronged and that wanted to kill him, and he had been striving his whole life, struggling against other people, trying to find blessing and fulfillment in this world, and then he finally has this experience of wrestling with God, and God said, I will give you the blessing that you are really looking for, and then Jacob experiences this deep fulfillment in his encounter with God, the true blessing that he's always been wrestling for and seeking. And then he ends that passage with reconciling with his brother. They don't go to war. They don't go in conflict. In fact, they come together in reconciliation. So ends on a high note. And as the pattern of Genesis continues, it reminds us that it's not the experience or the strength of the people in the scriptures that carry God's covenant forward. It's always God himself having to intervene, because even when things are going well, we'll just give it a couple days, and then wickedness and injustice can also start entering the picture again. And when I was preparing for this sermon, it took me way back to the year 2017, 2018, and it was during that time that the Me Too movement was just getting underway, and I remember preaching a sermon in 2018 as that was really gaining steam, I titled that sermon, Is the Gospel Good News for the Me Too Movement? And this is something that really is kind of behind my heart as I was thinking about the text today, because in this text, again, we're confronted with a similar injustice that brings me back to that sermon in 2018. So let's look at this story, the injustice that happens, how God's people return to him, and then in the second half of the sermon, I want us to try to connect these themes together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's start with the passage. Look at Genesis 34 with me, verses 1 through 2. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob. She is part of the household of God, the household that God chose to become a great people and to be a blessing to all peoples of the world. And again, a great evil and injustice comes against a daughter of God's holy family. God's people in this setting are among people who do not worship him or follow his ways. They're in a land of a different people. And Dinah has some connections with the women from this land within that group. And within that group, there's this son of a significant ruler of that land that takes notice of her. His name is Shechem. But what happens next is exceedingly wicked. The text then uses language that has been echoing in Genesis ever since the garden narrative, the fall in Genesis 3, when we see something and take something that God says is outside of his will and his ways of love and justice. He saw her, he took her, and raped her, the text said. A terrible wickedness. After the assault, verses 3 through 4 record Shechem's response. He decides he wants to marry Dinah and demands that his dad, again, his dad's a very powerful ruler of this land, he says, get me that girl as my wife. That kind of request is supposed to make your skin crawl. It's this entitled son making demands and thinking that this relationship with her can now be some sort of romance after the sin he committed against her and against God. And here is Jacob's reaction recorded in verses 5 through 7. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's son had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. This word defiled that's used here in the passage is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean being ceremonial unclean. There are many things in the Old Testament that makes one unclean in this ceremonial sense. And they all communicate one similar theological point, that we're either getting pulled towards life in God or pulled towards death, away from him and his ways of love and justice. And if you listen to survivors of abuse, then you'll likely hear them using similar language to describe their experience. So in a sense, this ceremonial category speaks not only to a theological framework, but also what victims often experience and how they describe it. And you see here Jacob's response when hearing about what happened to, as the text says, his daughter. I find commentator Gordon Wynnum's interpretation of Jacob's reaction as convincing, that Jacob actually is doing nothing in this response. And you can see how that's the emphasis, why contracting his lack of response to the response of Dinah's brothers and how they respond when they hear the news. See, Jacob heard the news and did nothing until he absolutely had to do something about it. The brothers, meanwhile, respond with shock and fury, the text says, once they hear the news. And so now the scene is set for a tense conversation that's about to unfold between multiple parties as they're responding to this terrible thing that had been done. So Shechem and his dad want a marriage between Dinah and Shechem. The marriage would not just have an impact on this couple, but also both tribes and households. The union would result in everyone sharing the land and acquiring property, trading with one another. In fact, according to Shechem's family, the marriage would be the first of what they hope would be many marriages between these two people groups. And they end by this dialogue asking Israel or Jacob just to name his price for the dowry. They're willing to pay anything to make this marriage happen. Jacob, in the text, continues to say nothing. He's silent. Again, it's emphasizing his passivity in this situation. But his brothers, they speak up, and not with the most just and sincere intentions. Look at Genesis 34:13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males." Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our daughter and go." So we know, as we read this passage, what Shechem's family does not know, that this agreement is being proposed deceitfully, the text says. The proposal itself is also different than what Shechem's family was proposing. This one is more religious in nature, not economical in nature. They make reference that Israel's family does not marry those outside of the covenant with God. In other words, from their perspective, marriage is only possible if they all convert to their God and become one people. And they ask for them to show their commitment to become one people, to this commitment to conversion. And in order for that to be expressed, everybody, every male, must get circumcised. Not just Shechem and his family, but all the males of the land must be circumcised. The brothers end with a threat. "If you do not agree to these terms, then we will take our sister and go," which is certainly a threat of force in the context of this verse. As the ending threat also indicates, and it might raise a question for you, like, where is she in this whole discussion? Like, where is the actual victim of abuse, and what is happening to her? Why isn't she there? And the threat at the end is also, it hints at what's probably going on, and then if you read on to verse 26, it will confirm this, that she is actually in this situation being held hostage. She's not there because she is held hostage at Shechem's house. So how does Shechem and his dad respond? Verse 34:18. "Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem." And after that, they agree to the terms, and they go out into this public square and convince all the males of that land to get circumcised. And they don't lead with that, of course. They don't just start with that, like, "Hey, let's all get circumcised." They have to make the terms seem pleasant and more appealing than it really is. And if you read those verses, they don't mention the threat from the brothers. That doesn't make an appearance. They don't mention at all that Shechem was willing to give up almost everything economically for this marriage to happen. And rather they just emphasize how they will benefit from this arrangement. Genesis 34:22 says, "But the men will agree to live with us." This is them talking to the townspeople. And "with us as one people, only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals be ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." And all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. So they go with the terms, and every single male of this people are circumcised, which you must remember, this is a key detail. If that happens to you, especially as an adult, it takes some time to heal and recover. It's a pretty significant procedure. And that makes sense of why it was a deceitful proposal in the first place. And you can see that starting to unfold in these next verses. 25 through 29 says, "3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses." There is certainly a sense of justice in us that wants Shechem and his family to be punished for what they've done to Dinah and to set her free. And that is a good thing to be in us and also in the response of her brothers. Indeed, justice demands punishment and liberation. But what the brothers do here is not justice, it's vengeance. It's not just Shechem that is targeted, but everyone who belongs to this people group. They kill every single male. They take all their possessions and wealth. They kidnap their women and children. And so what's happening here, this is not justice for Dinah, but vengeance for her brothers. What's happening here is a slaughter and a pillaging is what's happening in this scene. And here is how Jacob responds in Genesis 34:30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" So Jacob here, when he finally talks now, has a valid concern. Vengeance brings more vengeance, and they are now vulnerable to retaliation from others or war from those who have now will hear about this happening and feel threatened by Jacob and his people. And if that happens, then Israel's household is in a position of being destroyed. But also, what is also telling about Jacob's response is what is missing in his response. You see what was missing? There's no mention about the injustice against his daughter. There's no mention about the deception of his sons. There's no mention about how the sacred sign of the covenant was used to bring violence and slaughter. Rather, that old and fearful Jacob that we have been introduced to in previous chapters has returned. He may have turned a corner with God and this experience with God in the previous chapter, right before he reconciled with his brother Esau, but here he's backsliding into his old fearful self. So verse 31 ends the account with the brothers asking this piercing question to Jacob about the very thing he should have been concerned about this whole time, but was not. You see, this count reveals common things that occur when people don't respond to wickedness with justice. Rather than repenting and facing the punishment they deserve, Shechem and his dad tried to move on from the assault. Rather than responding with action, Jacob is a quiet coward. And rather than seeking justice for Dinah, the brothers seek vengeance for themselves. And so there is a lot in this passage that needs atonement. The next chapter, chapter 35, closes another major section of the book of Genesis. It ends with the death of Jacob's father Isaac, followed by a chapter describing all of Esau's descendants in chapter 36. So now the rest of Genesis will be a story about one of Jacob's sons named Joseph, and his kind of story closes the entire account of Genesis. So chapter 35 opens with this verse: "God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" So before going to the promised land, God says to Jacob, "Go back to this place called Bethel," which if you don't know what that means, we have a university named that. It means house of God. Bethel means house of God. So go to this house of God. It's this special place that Jacob has been to before where he encountered God in a transformative way. And he, not only should he go there, but he brings his entire household. And you might be asking, why is God calling him there after this thing that happened? It's because the injustice that happened to Dinah, since that happened, and because their unjust response to that injustice is causing them to need to go make atonement, to repent from some things, to confess about some things because of this slaughter of a people, because of the pillaging, because of Jacob's household. It's also still in this passage holding on to other gods. There's so much that's broken that needs to be restored, so they have to go to Bethel and reckon with those things. So these next verses show Jacob and his people getting rid of these foreign gods by burying them. They also change their clothes in this ritualistic way, showing repentance and asking God to make them clean and to renew them. And finally, they build an altar, which is them turning back to God in worship. And the section ends with all of the promises of God being reaffirmed and God protecting them by bringing fear to the surrounding town so Israel and his people are not targeted and destroyed like he feared they would be. There's still a bunch of other little summary stories that happen before Isaac dies at the end of this passage. And so it continues to not be completely happy ever after. Other deaths are recorded, such as Jacob's wife, Rachel. She passes away by having this difficult birth to her second son, Benjamin. And then after naming him, she tragically dies. In another story, one of Jacob's sons has an immoral relationship with one of Jacob's other wives. And so there's still a lot of messed up things going on with this family. But the last verse of chapter 35 ends with Esau and Jacob coming together, reconciled and at peace, and burying their father, Isaac. And that's how the passage ends. But it continues to drive home this point that it's certainly not their strength or actions that are going to carry God's promises forward, but it has to be God's intervention and faithfulness to his promises. Now, let me try to connect this idea of atonement and justice together. After the injustice against Dinah, God's people respond with atonement. Atonement, if you're not familiar with that word, is making amends for the wrong that you have done. It's a way to wash away the offense and restore a relationship with God or with others. And I want to show you now through a theological paper that I want to summarize how the doctrine of atonement can be good news for those who have experienced abuse. So what follows is not mainly my words and ideas, but ones that come from a paper that was presented at the Evangelical Theological Society by Rachel and Jacob Dellenhollander. If you don't know who they are, Rachel specifically, you may recall, was a victim of sexual abuse who brought down in court the person who was responsible not only for doing that to her, but also many other gymnasts from Michigan State and the USA Olympic team. And in this paper, they make a point about, it's this fancy theological term, but about penal substitutionary atonement, all right? Let me define that quick, okay? Penal is penalty, substitutionary, like in somebody's place, and atonement, again, I already defined that. And they want to show how that doctrine specifically that connects to the gospel is good news for those that are longing for justice. This view of atonement is when Jesus lays down his life on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin by taking our place and thus making our relationship with God right again. And they make the point that far being a picture of God abusing his son, Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement is good news when understood properly. They say, quote, it's a repudiation of the sinful power dynamics that enable abuse and an affirmation of the victim's longing for justice, end quote. And they go on to make this point four different ways. Point number one, quote, a victim's sense of injustice and desire for vindication is upheld at the cross. Injustice and unrighteousness is real, and God hates it, end quote. This point here is saying that when someone experiences abuse, they long for their pain to be acknowledged as real. Downplaying abuse is a terrible response. But when you see this view of atonement as what is happening at the cross, you understand that God gets righteously angry at sin and injustice. He does not downplay it at the cross. In fact, his wrath burns against it. They go on to say, quote, as survivors of abuse are seeking to know if the evil they experience is seen and believed, desiring to know that it matters, evangelicals can answer with a resounding yes, pointing to the cross where God incarnate suffered and saying, this is how much it matters. Point number two, quote, an affirmation of justice is necessary to accurately reflect God's own righteousness, end quote. They go on to reference a point that C.S. Lewis said once when he said, quote, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. Paul, how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? End quote. That was C.S. Lewis. So he's saying there needs to be some standard of justice that is objective and real for us to even be able to see injustice. And we see at the cross, we see in the gospel that God is revealing his justice and righteousness. He shows when the line is not straight. Justice in the scriptures is an objective standard revealed by God's own holy character and separation from sin. In Christ and his atonement, we see that the revelation of God's righteousness because he longs for justice to be satisfied, not swept under a rug. This gets to their third point, quote, "The example of God at the cross inverts power dynamics at play in oppression and abuse," end quote. Here they review the hard realities facing survivors of abuse, depression, PTSD, higher likelihood of substance abuse, higher likelihood to think about suicide. These are all the things that survivors of abuse live with. And one of the reasons they live with that is the experiences that they have, because the experience of abuse often is an experience of categories that now they have a relationship with these categories, that they're supposed to have a relationship with it in a healthy way, but because they have been corrupted by somebody else, now they experience these categories in an unhealthy way. It's when those in power use trust and gifts and compassion deceitfully in order to gain the upper hand against somebody that it messes up your relationships with those things and with those categories. The atonement, however, on the cross is the opposite of this wicked power play. Here's an extended quote by the authors, quote, "In the incarnation, at the cross, the Son sets aside his divine prerogatives. The strong becomes weak. God himself enters into human brokenness and accomplishes on behalf of mankind what humans neither deserve nor can accomplish by themselves. The one who is owed obedience as creator enters into creation to render that which is due him. At the cross, God acts for others to overcome evil, uphold justice, free the enslaved, and restore creation. God himself perfectly identifies with the victim because he himself has willingly subjected himself to injustice. The cross is the ultimate repudiation of the idea that power is to be wielded for the benefit and pleasure of those who possess it. In the cross, victims have the framework and foundation for beginning to properly define and understand concepts that were twisted, subverted, and manipulated during their abuse, and to begin to heal the damage which has been done," end quote. And that brings me to the fourth and final point that they make. Forgiveness does not undermine the demands of justice, but is consistent with them. There are so many stories that we often hear about institutions covering up abuse and justifying it with forgiveness. "We need to forgive and move on," might be the narrative that they say. And here's how one victim of abuse articulated it in this paper. Quote, "I was asked by others, friends as well as strangers, not whether I was receiving any justice from my government, but whether I had forgiven my torturers. I wanted the truth. I wanted justice. They wanted me to forgive so that they could move on. I suppose once I forgave, all would be well for them." Christianity, it seemed, was concerned with individual forgiveness, not justice. When this happens, this experience happens to victims of abuse, they have this sense of being abandoned and left behind without hope. But the atonement of Christ on the cross makes vivid the reality of forgiveness, not this corruption of it. On the cross, forgiveness is achieved by a debt being paid. This is not a payment being passed on to a third party, but rather God himself taking on the debt. This sin is present in every human heart. This is an important point that they make in their paper, that so our response to injustice is not motivated by hate and vengeance. Before confronting injustice, they write, then they remind us that we must remember that we too need forgiveness so that the very wickedness we wish to confront does not overcome us in the process. In addition, though, they go on to say that seeking forgiveness of those who have wronged us can still be held hand in hand with the pursuit of justice. Again, here's an extended quote to drive home this point. Quote, Thus, in broad terms, the commands to show love for enemy and to not repay evil for evil do not impinge on the pursuit of human justice, but rather regulate how and why we pursue justice. Human justice is not, or at least not ought to be, an instrument of individual vicarious revenge. Instead, it is a communal declaration of siding with both the victim and God in condemning evil that was done, punishing the wrongdoer, and defending the rights of the innocent. The decision to punish or not punish an abuser does not lie with the victims. Instead, it is the duty of police and prosecutors to defend and prosecute. Thus, a victim can have both an attitude of forgiveness, renouncing hatred and bitterness in their claim to vengeance, desiring what is best for their abuser, while simultaneously participating in criminal proceedings. End quote. And it's in this framework that it's also on the abuser to confess, to repent, and to face the consequences of their sin, or face the wrath of God forever. That's what's at stake with them, the wrath of God forever. For an abuser to deny that what they've done is evil, or to trivialize it, means that they are going to come face to face one day with a very angry God and his justice. So a lot of this, I know, probably seemed like very, like, both theological terms and also these authors trying to bring it down to relevance in a very meaningful way to a very, very just painful situation. So I want to conclude with another long quote from Rachel that she said in her victim impact statement. So this is the setting where she's in this courtroom. This guy's been declared guilty, rightfully so. And this is her statement to him, where you can kind of see how she has weaved all these themes together of justice and accountability and punishment in it together with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'll end with this quote in her words. Quote, in our early hearings, I guess she's saying this to her abuser who has been convicted. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read that Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, that's his name, if you have read that Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen, this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds, the Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. I was trying to do quotes, so this wouldn't happen. She continues. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should find it. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. End quote. And we will end there. in this sermon and moved on to a time of visually remembering these things in this table of communion, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Back up